Last week, we took a little bit of a departure from where I thought we would be as we were studying the book of Acts, and I thought we would finish Acts chapter 8. Last week, we didn't get past just a few verses, but we're back there again to actually finish kind of our Inside Out series today, and we're looking at what happens when the Lord takes the church and focuses our mission. It's a narrowing of a mission, but we're going to see that today. So you go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 26. While you're finding that passage, I just remind you that over the next couple of weeks, we'll be talking about biblical stewardship, and I look forward to that every year. In February, we do this on regular kind of calendaring for us, and it's a great thing for us just to be reminded once a year. What does God expect out of our finances, and what does God do with our finances? And so that will be a good time over the next 2 weeks. And I'll say something about that at the very end of our service, because we have an event happening in the next couple of weeks that I think you might want to be a part of related to that. Now, when we talk about Acts chapter 8, we have to understand that what gave birth to the missionary movement of the church was persecution. We talked about that last week, the scattering of the church as they were being persecuted. And at the beginning of the chapter, we saw that a couple of things happened. The church was scattered, but the scripture says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So think about the apostles at this time being the 12 disciples who are staying in Jerusalem. And it's the other folks that are being sent out. And I want you to remember two things about that. Number one, as we learned last week, these people went and they were speaking and preaching the name of Jesus as they went. They certainly may have had fear and trepidation. They may have wanted to hide out. They may have wanted to lay low, but they didn't. And that was very important. They were going to speak the name of Jesus everywhere they went. And I think it's important because maybe we should ask ourselves this question. Why don't we speak the name of Jesus over the people that we meet on a more regular basis? What keeps us from doing that? If we truly believe that a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ is the most important thing that could happen in a person's life, why are we not speaking it? Why are we keeping silent about that? I think oftentimes we actually incorrectly believe that the answer to our problems lies in some other system or an economic outcome or an educational outcome. And all of those things are very, very important in their own right. They're very important, but they're not life-giving. They don't change the trajectory of someone's eternity, and yet Christ does. And I think these believers understood that, and they saw that, and so they began to do it. The second thing that I want you to remember is that the leader of this movement as they're going forward is Philip. Now, we first heard about Philip in Acts chapter 6, didn't we? He's a deacon who's appointed. And we saw last week that as Philip went, he's preaching and people are flocking to him because the signs and wonders that surround him are pretty important. Now, Philip could have said, hey, I signed on to serve the tables. I did not sign up for this, but something had changed in Philip's life and he's preaching and teaching everywhere that he goes. God's using him in a unique way. And what's effectively happening is such a revival starts taking place in the area of Samaria. Now remember, that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. You will be my witnesses, he says in Acts chapter 1, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. So now it's already happening. It's Jerusalem, they've gone into Judea, now Samaria, and revival's taking place. And it's amazing what happened. It's such a big revival that they call for the heavy hitters. They ask the apostles to come back and they send Peter and John there to start working in that. And it's this testimony that of what's going on that we see this. And I want you to just understand that. This is a massive revival. Now, who wouldn't want to be part of a revival? Sign me up. I want to see God move in people's lives. I want to see God challenging people. I want to see God saving people. I want to see the church on fire. And that's exactly what happens. Let's read verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up, go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road." So he got up and went. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in Philip's shoes, I might have thought to myself, Lord, look around. The revival's here. It's happening right here. Everything that we're doing, God, your word is being fulfilled right here. We're seeing it, and I'm getting to be part of that. And you want me to go down to a desert road out of the middle of nowhere towards Gaza? Well, maybe the only parallel I could draw for us would be if God started doing a great work at Judson Baptist Church and you were a part of it and you were seeing people come to know Christ and we were ministering and it was great and the sanctuary was full in both the services and Wednesday night was full and God called you and said, I want you to go to North Alabama. And you'd say, well, Lord, I've driven through there. There's some trees. Not much else. Are you sure this communication is right, Lord? I mean, like, where it seems to be is right here, but Philip doesn't do that. We get no indication from him that he does anything except obey. And when I thought about that, I was reminded of this little song that we used to sing when I was, you know, a kid, and it said, you know, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, fly over the enemy, soar over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. And when you're in the Lord's army, the answer is I will obey what the Lord says. That's where I'm going, is where God wants me to be. God says go, and we do it. And it's a funny thing there because there's this richness to this song that the heart of surrender in a believer's life means that we go where the Lord says we go. We do what the Lord says to do because we're taking our orders from the Lord. And we're willing to do that. So maybe I would ask you this question. What is God challenging you to obey this morning? What are you learning in your Bible reading? Every time we open the Bible, there's a challenge for us to obey. Another part of our lives that needs to be brought under the authority of the Scripture. Maybe we should just ask the question, how effective am I in obeying the Lord? Philip was very effective. We can follow his example. Lord, you want me to go here? I'll go. Lord, you want me to serve here? I'll do it. Lord, you want me to go on a mission trip? Sign me up. Let's keep reading verse 27. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He'd come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on the way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. Well, Philip is on mission and he doesn't know what's in store. God didn't give him all of this stuff. He just gave him a little bit. Go to the desert road south. Go to Gaza, that's where you're gonna be. And Philip obeyed that. And guess what happens? As we obey the Lord, more marching orders come. You obey in a little bit and God gives you a little more. God makes the picture a little clearer, doesn't it? There's an Ethiopian right there. The Spirit says, go join the chariot. Now Philip's on mission and what he sees is an Ethiopian man. Now this gentleman must be important because of how he's riding. He's riding in a chariot, he's not walking. He's not just riding on a donkey. He's got a chariot. It's an important person that Philip sees. Now, the Bible tells us that this man had been in Jerusalem. He's not a believer, but the Jews would have called him a God-fearer. If you're familiar with that term, maybe from Acts chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius who's called a God-fearer. He respects God. He believes that there's something going on there, but he's not converted to Judaism, but he's a God-fearer, it says. And this guy has come on maybe what we might think of as like a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He's come to read and to study, and now he's on his way home. And I gotta believe that Philip sees this chariot and he thinks, well, this is an impressive person, probably an important man. And the Spirit of God says, go and join the chariot. And if Philip had any questions about why God sent him, it's all about to be answered right here. Look at verse 30. Philip ran up to it and heard him reading aloud the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he said, unless someone guides me. So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch said to Philip, I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else? Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. Can you think about this with me? You show up and somebody's reading the prophet Isaiah in the middle of the desert, and Philip asks one of the most important questions that you could ask. Do you have any idea what you're reading? Now, I don't know about you, but how's your grasp on the prophet Isaiah lately? You know what I mean? Like it can be a little bit confusing for us because there's oftentimes the Lord speaking. There's Isaiah speaking. Sometimes there's people speaking. It's different things. By the way, just a plug for one of my friends. My friends authored a Bible called the I Am Bible. I think you can buy it on Amazon. And it, just like we have the words of God in red letter in the New Testament, the words of Christ, in the Old Testament, the words of God are emboldened so that you clearly see, oh, this is Isaiah or this is God speaking. Very helpful if you're interested in that kind of thing. I need to tell them to give me a kickback for that if one of you buy it. You know what I mean? But it's a great book. I've got one up in my office up there. But you got to understand, like you don't know anything and you're reading the prophet Isaiah. We have the ending of the prophecy in Christ, don't we? And it's still hard for us, isn't it? It's still a little bit tricky to understand. But this question is a great question to ask. Do you understand? You might ask that question to somebody this week. Do you understand what's happening in the world? When you look at the world, do you understand what's happening? And maybe you could point to the Gospel of Matthew. There'll be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and all of this must take place before the Son of Man must come back. Do you understand the world? Do you understand spiritual things? Are you on a spiritual journey? How can I point you to Christ? I mean, it's a great question for us to do it. But verse 31 told us something that was very important about this man and his heart. It was already open to the things of God, wasn't it? He's a God-fearer. He's reading the Bible. And as you understand this, he knows about the God Most High, but he doesn't know about Jesus. And so Philip invited him to understand that. When the man said, let me explain this, can somebody explain this? Philip said, I can. And the passage that the Ethiopian was reading is very important to us as Christians, isn't it? It's from Isaiah chapter 53. Matter of fact, if you have your Bibles open, make a left turn. Find Isaiah 53. I think this is important for us to understand because one of the things that I will tell you while you're turning to the book of Isaiah is that the book of Isaiah is central to our belief in the Holy Scriptures' authority over our lives. And here's why. For many years, people said that the book of Isaiah had to have been written after Christ had been born and died. It's just too perfect, too many parallels. But if you ever go with us to Israel, one of the places that you will go is to a place called Qumran. It's a place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the most amazing things that was preserved is basically an entire copy of the book of Isaiah, 734 centimeters long. I should have converted that to inches for you, but I didn't, and I can't do it in my head. You know me better than that. But 734 centimeters long, and it's been dated to 125 years before the time of Christ. It's very important for us because when we're reading prophecy and we're seeing them fulfilled in Christ, we understand that God had a plan, and I want you to see this in verse number one. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. And yet he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. But we in turn regard him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of our oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living, struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Oh, for those of us who are Christians, this passage is possibly one of the most beautiful passages that we could read, because it speaks about the very nature and the mission of the Messiah. And embedded in that, there's some things about us that are spoken, and it talks about how Jesus bore those things. Let me just remind you, at the beginning of the chapter, it said Jesus would be someone who was overlooked. Now, that was certainly the case, wasn't it? When Christ was born, he did not have the coronation of a king. There was no celebration. There was no parade in his honor. He was born in a manger. And throughout his lifetime, people overlooked him. They didn't see him for who he was. In fact, the scripture says that he had no form or majesty to him. There was nothing about him that he would have won best looking or most likely to succeed. He was just ordinary. And yet something was incredible in his life. Verse number 4 said he was considered even to be cursed by God. That's exactly how the Jewish leaders treated him, wasn't it? They treated him as cursed and hung him on a cross. They considered him of no value, but here's where his great value comes from. It's verse 5 and 6. Pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities, the punishment for our peace was on him. We're healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord punished him for the iniquity of us all. Isaiah's telling us something here. He's saying that we have a Savior who died for us. Jesus died in our place. He lived the perfect life. He didn't need to die. He wasn't going to be punished, but he took our sins, and he needed to die for our sins. It says that the punishment for our peace was on him. The way that we have peace with God is through the punishment that was given to Christ for us. Jesus died and took our punishment. That's exactly what verse 6 says. The Lord punished him for our iniquity. Can I just speak on that word for a second? Iniquity. It means sin. It means great wickedness. Think about that for a second. The wickedness of your life given to Christ so that he would die in our place. But there's a further element to this. When we talk about iniquity, it talks about our guilt means that I have done something that's offended. Liability means I owe something, doesn't it? If I have a liability on the books, that's different than the assets that I might have. A liability means that I owe something. And in Christ, Jesus took care of my guilt and he took care of my liability. Jesus paid it all. That's what he's saying here. And that's what this man was reading. And verse number 12 says that Jesus submitted to death and he bore the sins and was counted as a rebel and he intercedes for the rebels. You're a rebel. Did you know that? Some people wear that with a badge of honor. I bear it with shame. Because when I think about the rebellion in which God found me, I look to Christ and I see that my rebellion put him on the cross. Without Christ, there is no remedy for this. Now turn back to Acts chapter 8. I want you to think about this. We don't know what God told Philip to do, but we do know that Philip began speaking the gospel to him because it says in verse 36, as they were traveling down the road, there was some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? He's had a gospel conversion. So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer. But he went on his way rejoicing, and Philip appeared at Azotus, and he went on traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns till he came to Caesarea. Now, the astute among you might have noticed something. Did you notice that as I was reading, the Christian Standard Version of the Bible looks like it skipped a verse? It went from 36 to 38. How many of your Bibles have verse 37 in it? Would you just raise your hand? Look carefully now. Oh my goodness. The Bible is a mess. What does this mean? It's not a mess. If you look closely at verse 37, there's some brackets there. I'm actually going to read it for you from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, verse 37. It says, bracket, do you notice this? Bracket. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. End of the bracket. The Christian Standard Version of the Bible, I think, does us a disservice that the New American Standard Version of the Bible helps us with. The brackets, when you see that in Scripture, translators are telling you something. The earliest manuscripts we have, the closest to the time of Christ, don't contain verse 37. Do you realize that there's no other book that claims authority of your life that points out suspect passages except the Bible? Do you know why they do that? Because they want you to be sure of the Scripture. When we have the Scripture, people say the Bible has a lot of errors. No, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. The Bible even points out something to you that might not have been in the earliest manuscripts. Now, we don't know what Philip may have exactly said. Maybe he did say something like this, because guess what? Does that sound familiar to you? You may, if you believe with all your heart. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say something just like that in verse 9 of Romans chapter 10? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. So we come to this understanding of who Jesus is, and just like the Ethiopian man, there are two things that Scripture says are very important for salvation. The first is that we must confess Christ as Lord. Now, to confess means that we agree that Jesus is Lord, that we agree with that statement wholeheartedly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you might say, well, a lot of people confess things that they don't really mean. They'll say anything. That's not exactly what it means here. There's another nuance to this. The word means also your allegiance to Christ. Now, when I was a kid growing up, we did something, maybe you did it too. We sit up every morning and put our hands over our hearts and said the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. What are we doing? We're saying that my allegiance is to no other country. I'm not saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the Canadian flag. I'm sure they have one. Doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not Canadian, you know? Now, I'm an American. I'm pledging my allegiance to my country, right? When you think about it like that, to pledge my allegiance to Christ then means that he is Lord of everything. And so we have to ask ourselves this question. Has there ever been a time in your life where you agreed Christ was Lord wholeheartedly and placed your allegiance to the cross of Christ? If you haven't, I urge you to think about what I'm about to say next. Because he says that after we believe, we must believe that God raised him from the dead. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and raised from the dead to life again, listen to what I'm about to tell you. He cannot be your Savior. Did you hear it? If you don't believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and raised again, he cannot be your Savior. The Bible's explicitly clear about this. When we believe, the Bible says, with our heart, it results in righteousness. We didn't earn this righteousness. Remember, we were rebels, but we get the righteousness of Christ given to us when we believe in him. The second thing that happens as we make our confession is that we receive salvation. And riding in the chariot with Philip that day, this man from Ethiopia had a life-changing encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ, and he was ready to receive Christ. But not only that, he was ready to follow Christ in the first step of obedience. What did he say? Here's some water. Why can't I be baptized? What would keep me from being baptized? Now, this certainly isn't the point of our message today, but I do want to mention this because there's probably someone in our midst today who has trusted Christ for salvation, but you've never been baptized. Well, the biblical model that we see over and over again is that Christ died for us, and we are baptized by immersion. Big word just means you get dunked. You know what I mean? All the way under. All of you all the way under after salvation. Very important there for us because we're identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ. It signifies our old life has ended and that all things have been made new. Now, this might seem insignificant to you, but if it's so insignificant, why do you struggle with it so much? Can I tell you something I believe with all my heart? I've been a pastor now for almost longer than I was not a pastor. That's an interesting thing in your life when you start to cross that threshold. And I've seen this over and over again. People are happy to confess Christ as Savior and scared to death to be baptized. Can I tell you that Satan never wants you to obey? Not one part of the scripture, not one part of God's word does he want you to obey. It's bad enough that you would give your life to Christ, and he says, well, if we're gonna let them give their life to Christ, I'm gonna tell you, being baptized, you don't need to do that. It's scary. It's this, it's that. And people struggle with it. Can I tell you something that I believe with all my heart? The first step of obedience after trusting Christ as Savior is to follow him in baptism. And if you've never done that today, at the end of our service, I'm gonna invite you to come down front and tell me that, and we'll schedule a time for you to be baptized because it's important. It was important enough that Jesus modeled it for us. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. Why did he have to do it? The Bible says it fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus obeyed every command God had for us, even baptism. So I want to finish our time with this passage by bringing us back to the original question. Why did Philip need to leave a thriving ministry, a big revival? Why did he have to go away from there when everything was so great? Well, God does incredible things. God had said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that was checked off the list. And now the nations. Ethiopia. One man took the gospel back to Ethiopia, and there are countless believers today in that country as a result of that. The nations won to Christ. Now, it's really easy for us to overlook something that seems so small or insignificant. We might not see the importance of showing up to an event like we had Friday night with our fifth and sixth graders where the gospel was preached to them. That might not seem significant to you. It might not seem significant to show up on a Saturday morning where we're having a ladies' event. It might not seem significant for you to teach a Sunday school class to children or youth or adults on a Sunday morning, or to show up on a Wednesday night and help children hide the word of God in their hearts. But I promise you that it is. Sometimes the most insignificant things change the trajectory of the world. In the 1850s, there was a young man named Dwight. Dwight had had to stop going to school after the fifth grade and was working in his family's farm. As he approached the age of about 17, Dwight had kind of had enough of farm life and decided that he was going to travel to the city and try to get a job. He did, and didn't have a lot of luck, and his uncle owned a shoe store in the city, and he begged his uncle, said, I'd love to have a job. I don't want to go back to the farm. And Uncle looked at Dwight and said, I'll hire you in my shoe store, but you have to go to church. Maybe because he thought Dwight was up to no good. I don't know. But that was the deal, and Dwight agreed to do that. As Dwight went to church, he was enrolled in a Sunday school class. And the class's teacher was a man named Mr. Kimball, Edward Kimball. And Edward Kimball didn't have a whole lot of education. He was just kind of a simple guy teaching the word of God to young men in his class week after week. But Edward Kimball believed in the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, and he wanted people to know Christ, so he set out to make sure that everyone in his class knew Christ. Kimball stopped by the shoe store one day to see Dwight, and Dwight was working in the back, boxing some shoes. Mr. Kimball came in and shared Christ with him, and Dwight Lyman Moody gave his life to Christ and became one of the most effective evangelists of the 19th century. As you follow Dwight Lyman Moody's ministry, you hear names like Billy Sunday, great evangelist. And there was a young man from North Carolina who went to a revival meeting named Billy Graham, who heard a preacher named Billy Sunday who gave his life to Christ, who changed the trajectory of a nation. Why should I obey the Lord to go on this mission trip? Why should I worry about teaching a life group? Why should I worry about listening to verses on Wednesday night from some kids? What difference does it really make? Well, you never know, do you? We never know when the Lord speaks to us about what he's going to do through that opportunity. And some of us despise the day of small things, not understanding that when you show up at Vacation Bible School this year, you might lead the next pastor of our church to Christ. You thought about that? It would be about the right time frame, wouldn't it? Maybe God lets me stay here another 20 years. Some of you are like, oh, please God, no. Some of you are like, maybe, you know, I don't know. But maybe it's the next pastor in our Vacation Bible School. Maybe on one of our student nights, you lead to Christ the next leader of our mission team. You see, when we show up and live our lives on mission, the small things can become massive things. That's why we've been trying to get you to see the importance of a life group. And a life group lets us get focused on what's really important. Gets focused on what really matters inside the walls and outside the walls. And here's what I want to ask you today. God called Philip to walk out of his comfort zone to a desolate place. Where's he calling you? Are you obeying? Are you ready? Now, that's certainly been the point of the message this morning, is that we take Christ and we preach him crucified. But maybe today you're the one that needed to hear that Christ was crucified for you. And it's time for you to confess Jesus as Lord and believe God raised him from the dead and be saved today. Nothing would make us happier than for you to obey the Lord. Maybe you've already done that, but you've never been baptized. Why not obey the Lord? It's never too late for that. To obey the Lord in believers' baptism. We have a lot to consider this morning as we enter our time of prayer, so I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. As a believer this morning, where is God calling you to obey him? Where does God want you to be and to go? Maybe the truth is you don't know yet. Would you just be open to what God has and just say, Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said, here am I, send me. That's like writing God a blank check. Father, for those of us who are in Christ this morning, we want to go. We want to be a part of what you're doing. And Father, we recognize this morning that that may be a call to obedience, to go and serve, to share the gospel with a friend you've brought to our mind this morning. How can they understand unless someone tells them? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. God, we pray for the one maybe in our midst today who doesn't know you. Father, would you save them? And maybe for the one today who needs to obey you and be baptized, Lord. Maybe they've been putting it off for a long time, and today, God, you would call them into obedience. Father, we rejoice when we get to obey you. And as we stand and sing, Lord, we ask that you would move in our midst, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.